mentions there that Judas and Silas strengthened the brothers with many words. A more literal translation might say with long words. So they preached a long time. So settle in. Settle in this morning, all right? Long sermons are nothing new. We've been making our way through the book of Acts together. Acts chapter 15 is an important chapter because the unity of the church itself is at stake. The unity of the body of believers that claim to follow Jesus Christ is being threatened, a division down the middle. And the issue at hand was one of circumcision, but more particularly the question of whether believers in Jesus had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to truly be part of God's family. And this issue threatened to divide the church both over the theological position but also ethnically between Jew and Gentile to drive a wedge between the church. And so the issue matters. It was an important one. That's why Luke has included it. You know, the book of Acts isn't that long in reality, and so everything that's in there is in there for a reason. This issue was important and significant. But thankfully, the church came to one accord. I've heard that the early church endorsed Hondas, apparently, because they were all in one accord. Okay, sorry, bad. That was bad. Not in a Camry. So they came to agreement. They came to agreement around this issue. And the agreement was, they all, including James, who some might have thought would have fallen on the other side of the issue, they came to one accord and they all said, look, to be part of God's people is not a question of following the law and being circumcised. To be in God's family is to come by faith. And so Gentiles can come as Gentiles into the house of the Lord, into the family of God. They can be saved. They can be followers of Jesus Christ without circumcision and without the law. So they agreed on this, but they still had to live together. They still had to live together, and they probably had still different outlooks on certain things. And even though they might say, okay, we can agree on this issue, it's still going to come up. How are we going to live together? And I believe that's one of the underlying questions for the second part of chapter 15 and why this letter was sent to the churches, and what is behind James's and the apostles' and the elders' advice to the Gentile Christians. And that's what we're going to look at. Keep your Bibles open to Acts 15. That's where we're going to be at. But before we dive into it together, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, this is your word, and in it we find wisdom that leads to eternal life, because in this book it points us to Jesus Christ. It points us in the direction of how to walk faithfully in his footsteps. Lord, help us this morning to recognize, not just to understand what happened 2,000 years ago, but to recognize the wisdom that is being taught to us this day. The principles and truths that we as a church, as Greenville Baptist Church, and as individual believers need to hear this morning. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, and may they penetrate us to the very soul, that we would receive these words not as the words of man, but as your word, and delight in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James, as sort of the unofficial head here of the church in Jerusalem, says, all right, we've come to an agreement. We agree Gentiles can come into the church and stay Gentiles as long as they have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what brings them into the family. That's what marks them out as God's true people. But then he says, but I'm going to advise you, I'm going to instruct you, I want to ask you, Gentiles, to follow these basic guidelines. But it's important to realize this is no longer in James's mind or anybody else's mind here as they come together. It's not a question of their salvation. It's not a question of replacing, saying, well, you're right, we don't have to be circumcised to follow, but I do have these rules you need. No, it was decided in Jerusalem when the council met to go over this question of circumcision. It was decided, they recognize the truth, faith alone is what unites us to Christ by the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. So to come to Christ is to put your faith in him and to be changed and transformed. But there is still a question of how do you live as a Christian and how do you live together? So the advice that James is going to give doesn't speak to this question necessarily of salvation, but rather for the sake of unity and the witness of the church. And these seem kind of like strange one-off rules. If we read them, this is one of those places where the cultural gap between us and the original readers of the book of Acts and those who experienced it and lived through it, that cultural gap is pretty wide. And so we kind of say, okay, these are weird rules. Why do you pick these ones? Because if you look at them, it's about sacrificing to idols. It's about things that are strangled, not eating things that are strangled to death, and making sure you don't eat any blood. And then, of course, sexual immorality is on there. And it's like, well, how did you pick these? Well, it's not really an accident, because James recognizes that the issue that was being discussed there in Jerusalem was one that attempted to divide Jew and Gentile. So he gives instruction related to where the hot topics would be for them. But I don't think that we then, 2,000 years later, are supposed to read this and simply say, well, good, I've never eaten food that was sacrificed to an idol, and I've never drank blood, so I think I'm all good. There are principles that James is inserting into this. You know, this is the same James that wrote the book of James. And the book of James is known for its wisdom, for the way that he speaks into how to actually live as a disciple of Jesus and what that looks like. And practical advice. And the same James here isn't just coming up with the list of some arbitrary rules and then saying, this is what you need to do if you really want to be a faithful Christian. I think he has given, in a subtle way, some deep insight in how to live together with people who are different than you and how to live separated from the world. And so I want to look at these together from that perspective. Not worried so much about the specifics. I'll go into a little bit of why that's important, but just to look at this question, in other words, of how our actions impact others. You know, I did some premarital counseling, started for a couple that's going to be married in May, and I did it this last week, our first session together. I found myself, not even on purpose, but I kind of found myself presenting all the things of the dangers of how hard it is to be married and all the challenges. And I stepped back at one point and said, you know, marriage is good. I know I'm presenting all these challenges, but marriage is good. But I don't need to tell you how to like each other. You got that part down. That's why you're getting married. I want to give you some wisdom. And I said, but, you know, marriage is a game changer. It really is. But in my experience, the real game changer was having kids. That was more radical for me. Now, when you get married, one of the things is that you have to begin changing some of your schedule, the way you do things, the things that you enjoy. They have to change because now there's two of you. And now multiply that over several times when you have kids, because now the things that you do in your routines, they're no longer your own. You recognize that they impact other people. Your actions impact your whole family. And when they're children, you especially are sensitive to the fact that what you do can change and set the direction for the course of their life. And I'll give you a simple example in my own life. What I watch on television has changed because I have kids. Now, that is, one level is just practical. I watch TV most often with them, which means I'm watching cartoons and I'm watching kids' movies and things like this. And I enjoy them, so it's okay. And they even watch some of the old classics like Woody Woodpecker and Bugs Bunny sometimes too, but other things. But I do that because I recognize it's not appropriate to turn on CSI and watch that with my kids who are 6 and 8 years old. If I chose to do that, even though in a sense it's my right, I can watch that, right? It's my television, and you can argue the merits of individual TV shows, but I don't feel like I'm sinning if I've watched CSI or something like that. So it's not a sin. But my actions will impact them, will it not? So I have to make different choices, and I have to lay aside certain things. And I think James is trying to help the church recognize that your actions impact other people, and you have to act accordingly, which may include laying aside certain things, some of which are sinful, and you need to get rid of them. Others might not even be sinful, but you have to set it aside because of the impact it can have upon other people in the body of Christ. In other words, for the sake of unity, laying down preferences, laying down prerogatives, even surrendering rights, in order that we would maintain the unity of the body. How does that unfold here in what James is talking about? Well, he's talking specifically about things that connect to idolatry and the worship of idols. And in our context here in central Massachusetts, that's not a prevalent issue in the sense of going to temples and participating in feasts and different things that relate to idol worship and the worship of false gods. So it would be tempting to look at it as an interesting historical relic, but I'll challenge you not to do that. But in their context, it was very much a reality. In the Roman Empire, in which Paul was ministering, in which these Gentiles were coming to faith, every part of their life in some way would have been touched by idolatry. Having a child, well, you would, before you even had one, you would probably go and worship at a temple and offer a sacrifice and pray that you would be able to have children. And then you might offer a sacrifice and thank the gods for giving you a new child. And then you're going to go throughout the child's life and raise them, bringing them to the temple to offer sacrifices to different things to try and appease and please and get the gods to do the things that you want them to do. It just would have been part of the warp and woof of their lives. And let me explain, this is not just something that was a religious section of their lives. It was every part of their lives. For example, now I don't know that ancient people necessarily celebrated birthdays in the way we do, but for the sake of the example, let me say yesterday my family went to Zoinks to celebrate Jack's birthday. He's 8 years old today. And so yesterday we went and celebrated the birthday party at Zoinks. That's a bounce house, and yes, I did get on the trampolines and start bouncing with it. It was a lot of fun. It was just what we do for birthdays. You get together and you have a party. If this were the ancient world, it would be very likely that the way we would celebrate something, an important occasion like a birthday, is we would go to the pagan temple, we would offer a sacrifice, and then we would all eat the meat together of that and have like a family and friends type of meal. It's just the way you did things. It was just normal. Oh, it's your birthday. Let's all go and have this feast after we've offered this on the altar for Zeus or for Hermes or some other god in that way. Now, suddenly you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, there is no such thing as Zeus. He's made up. And maybe they're worshiping, unknowingly worshiping demons, but we know there's no other god than the one true God. So this idol worship is nothing. But now it's birthday season, and your family invites you to come to the temple. Come with us. Celebrate your brother's birthday. What do? Because the way you celebrate it is you go there. Well, many pagans, many Christians who had come out of the pagan world, they wouldn't have thought twice about it. It's birthday, we go and we celebrate at the temple. We're just having a meal together. And in your own mind, you could say, I know this is nothing. This doesn't mean anything to me because I don't worship these false gods. There's only one true and living God. So I can come and just celebrate with my family. James says, now you realize, within this body of believers, there are a lot of Jews. And the Jews have been raised very carefully to avoid anything that reeks of idolatry because of the high price they had paid in their own past for having idols as a part of their nation's history. And because of the clear commands, it's in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any idols. They know this and they want nothing to do with it. And now imagine you're the pagan, and former pagan, who's now a Christian, you're a Gentile. You say, well, I know that, I'm not worshiping, I'm just going there. But you're creating now an issue and a division within the church from those who have a strong revulsion from that, and it's never been a part of their life, so they're not in that same struggle you are. And James says, you need to do for the sake of the unity of the brothers and the brothers and sisters, you need to change what you're doing, even if you in your own heart know that it means nothing to you. As Paul talks about this as well in his letters, and he says, you know that this is, in a sense, nothing, but you need to surrender your rights for the sake of the body of believers, to not drive a wedge. And so, a very practical thing, you need to rethink how you participate in everyday life for the sake of the unity of believers. You see how that's not that different than having to change what you watch on television for your kids, because it's seemingly benign to you, and yet it has an impact on the unity and fellowship of believers. And so we need to, James tells the Gentile believers there, you need to be sensitive to this issue that will drive a wedge between you and not let Satan get a foothold in there. Lay these things aside. You don't need them for the sake of the unity. And not just the unity, but also the outward witness. James, again, being Jewish himself, has a high sensitivity to how this is going to appear to those Jews who are not yet part of the body of Christ. Those who aren't in the church, how are they going to look at what's happening? See, if they look at a church and they see a body of people who are Jews and Gentiles together, but the same Gentiles they saw last weekend walk into the temple, they're going to say, I want nothing to do with that group. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so the witness for Christ to those other Jews is going to be destroyed by their actions. That's what he means when he goes back in what we read last week, when James first gives this advice, before they put it into writing in the letter. It says, after he says you should refrain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That's his way, and it's a little weird to us, 2,000 years reading it, trying to make sense. It's his way of saying, look, there are Jews in every town. We want them to hear the message of the gospel. But if we have a lifestyle that looks like we're still just pagans, it's going to destroy our witness to these people of God that he cares about and is drawing to himself. So he calls on them to lay aside privileges and rights and prerogatives so that they would protect the unity and the witness of the church. You see, sometimes we don't realize the impact that our actions and words and decisions and lifestyles have on those who are watching. An outsider, how do they see the inside? My wife, I should have asked permission before I gave this illustration, but it's not embarrassing at all, I hope. When she came back from Egypt, she had lived for 3 years in Egypt, or roughly 3 years in Egypt. Now, that's a very different culture than in the United States. And things just look different, they're done differently, and think about like the grocery stores that we go to. They don't exist in that kind of form in Egypt. And she shared with me, this is years later, she shared with me when she got back from living in Egypt, the first time she walked into a grocery store, she was overwhelmed. To the point of tears, I believe. It just was so overwhelming. The abundance and in a sense the seeming waste and how much we have compared to what she experienced there in Egypt. Not that she herself was in want, but just seeing the culture around her, it overwhelmed her. Now, she had never left the United States. She'd never thought twice about walking into a grocery store and having that experience. But then by coming outside, she gained fresh eyes to see something with a new perspective and realize something that we take for granted that doesn't mean to communicate anything actually communicates a lot to those who are outside of that circle. Now think of that. Within the church, those of us who are raised in the church or have been here a long time and we just have ways of doing things and the ways that we speak and the decisions that we make and the way we carry ourselves and present ourselves to the world, we don't think about how somebody outside is seeing that and how that might be perceived by somebody who's not in the fellowship, who's not a part of the body of Christ. And it might be giving them a big old stiff arm without even realizing that's what we're doing. Now listen, James is not suggesting that we simply decide what we do as a church by, you know, checking the cultural winds and going, well, that's kind of unpopular right now, let's change that. No, no, no. Let's take the issue of circumcision. This was something they felt like they needed to be very clear on and make a clear distinction. Even though it would offend some non-Christian Jews, they said, this is too important to our faith. This is a core issue. We're going to stand firm on this one. But there are other areas of our common life together that maybe a Christian has some freedom to do or interact with, but we're going to say, no. Maybe they could go to the temple and worship and celebrate a birthday or something like that, a special occasion, by just eating the meal with everybody but not doing the sacrifice. But we are going to recognize that that's going to look this way to outsiders, and we're going to lay it down. And so there are things that we as a church, at Greenville, and then the broader Christian community, and then of course us as individuals, we have to say, well, what impact does this have upon the witness I have for Jesus Christ? And let that rule our decisions above, well, it's my right. Well, it's not a sin. I can do it if I want. What impact will it have to those who are watching, to those who are looking from the outside? So the unity of the church, the witness of the church, that's why he gives these examples and he gives these instructions. There's a third element. In addition to the unity and the witness, James also wants these new Gentile believers to be set apart from the world they used to live in. And again, James is subtle here. He doesn't just say, you know, make sure that you don't do anything that you used to do. Instead, what he does is he gives them some instructions that are going to help them create a right and healthy distance from the lives they used to live. See, when I first went to college, it took me at least one semester, probably looking back on it to maybe a couple semesters, to realize it wasn't high school anymore. For me, it kind of felt that way at first because I went to a junior college that was in the same city where I went to high school. I saw a lot of people I went to high school with. Kind of felt like high school part two. But then I figured out, actually, after some time, no, this is not high school. This is different. There's nobody there to hold your hand. They don't send home report cards halfway through the semester to say, well, you're in danger of failing here. And there's nobody who's checking up on whether you did your homework or even whether you went to class or not, right? And there was no vice principal of discipline that would come and say, you were truant, so here you're in trouble. So this new situation required me to make changes to the practice of my life and to reorder some of the ways that I did things and have to take responsibility and say, well, I can't do that anymore because nobody's going to hold me accountable. I had to hold myself accountable. A new situation called for new practices, a new way of life in many senses. Now take that and multiply that 1,000 times over. You begin to realize the distinct change that God calls for when we put our faith in Christ. It says, this is where you used to live, but your situation has changed. Your standing before God has changed. Your future has changed. You are a new and different person, which requires new practices and new lifestyles that are in line with the new you. And there's a change that has to happen. And James here is helping by drawing some distinctions for these Gentile Christians of things that maybe no longer need to mark their lives. As I said, I think some of them are clearly sinful, and others are maybe those gray areas where Christians could agree to disagree. But he says, but I want you to understand the principle that you're a new person, and you should be set apart so that you don't even, in a sense, smell like that anymore. Coming from the temples and smelling the aroma of sacrifices that were offered to non-gods. And he says, you need to be set apart in some of the ways that would have been perhaps very taken for granted for them. Now in our lives, again, I doubt for most of you there is an issue of idol worship, though let's not be so Western that we forget that there are many parts in the world where it's very much still like this. And we're not better than them. We just happen to have a different set of cultural challenges. And we need to read the scriptures in light of our set of cultural assumptions and say, are there things I just take for granted that if I were to step outside and look at myself, would I say this represents Christ in a way I want it to represent Christ? Am I really set apart from the world, or do I just do Sunday morning and then nothing else in my life is distinct or different? James challenges us to be set apart from some of the very cultural practices that we just drink in and never even think about twice. And I think the reality is that there's threats to the unity of our church that don't have anything to do with idol worship, perhaps. And there are threats to our holiness, our set-apartness. That's what that word means. Holy is to be set apart for God. There are things that threaten our holiness that we have to challenge. We have to have eyes to see. We need to recognize and look critically in our culture and in ourselves and in our church. What are some examples of kinds of things that might threaten the unity of our church? Well, on a cultural level, and we've seen this in the history of our own country, something like racial integration. Where you have a church that's all of one race, and then people start coming that are different than you, and it begins to challenge you and rub you the wrong way, or they don't do it the way we do it, and it creates this issue of disunity that we have a model in Acts chapter 15 that helps us understand, how do we navigate these waters? Well, we recognize that the actions that we take impact other people, and we need to be willing to lay aside many privileges, prerogatives, and rights for the sake of the unity of this church. Maybe it's not race, maybe it's just the social economic standing. You have a nice middle class church, and then people start coming in that don't fit that mold, and you're like, well, it's fine as long as you stay over in this corner or something like that. And James himself, in the book that he wrote that has his name, the letter that he wrote, he just lambasts the church for creating distinctions that are common in the world between classes. He says they don't have any place in the church. And so you need to lay aside your preferences and privileges. And the practical example he gives in the book of James is where you sit at church. He says, because normally you give these good seats to the people who are wealthy and distinguished, and then somebody else who comes in that doesn't fit that picture, so you sit here in the back. He says, no way. You get up and you give them your seat right here. It's a practical expression of laying aside privileges and rights for the sake of the unity of the church. Even in what I would consider here a pretty homogenous church like Greenville, I mean, I know we're all different personalities and things like that, and there are some cultural differences, but by and large, if you were a statistician, you would say we all represent basically one demographic. Even in the sameness that we have, there are things that we can do that will drive wedges in the unity of this church. It might be personality driven. So, well, I just say what I want to say because, that's the kind of person I am, and I just speak the truth. Even if it drives a wedge within the church, I'm going to say it how it's got to be said. Or perhaps there's cliques, and you say, well, I'm not trying to exclude anybody. I'm very comfortable in this little circle. But what we end up doing is creating an us versus them within the life of the church. All of these things need to be challenged by the gospel that says, you lay down your life as Christ laid down his life for the sake of bringing us together into one family in Jesus Christ. There are things that will challenge the unity of this church, and we need to be ready to lay down our privileges and preferences. We don't lay down those core convictions, but even in the way we tackle those, we don't do it in a way that creates a, you're wrong, I'm right, get out of here. We come to an understanding like they did in Jerusalem. They debated it. They argued it. And then when they came to agreement, they said, we're all in agreement. This is what we're going to do. And these are the lines we have to draw. But even in drawing those lines, we're doing it and aiming to do it in a way that brings us together, not apart. And what about the holiness question, though? What about the holiness question as a church, as individuals? Well, James goes to sexual immorality. Thankfully, that was just an issue for them, not for us today. So we can move on. No, that is still very much an issue because you recognize that the people in the first century were now being called to live by a sexual ethic that was very different than the culture around them. That they would have just absorbed and taken in and not thought twice about. They wouldn't have questioned some of these things. And now James is saying you need to recognize that some of those things are out of step with who God has called you to be. Today, this certainly threatens to pull us into the world instead of help us to be set apart. Even in the things that are as core to who we are is how we express our sexuality. And so James says this is an issue that you need to be set apart from the world. And that's still true for us. But now, other things. That's not the only one. Outsiders would say that's the one you're most obsessed with in the church. I'd say, well, I don't agree with that, but it is a big one because it strikes to the very core of who we are. But there's other things. What about materialism? What about this Kool-Aid that we drink from our culture every day unthinkingly that the point of life is to get a good job, to make good money so that you can live a comfortable life and be happy and pass that on to your kids? And in the meantime, have an awesome retirement. That's what the world tells us is most important. And very often, uncritically, we fall into that path. And I think the challenge of reading something like James, where he goes to issues that would speak to their very cultural assumptions, and he says, you need to rethink those so that you are set apart for Christ. And we need to rethink the cultural assumptions and the personal assumptions we have in light of Christ's model and in light of what his word says. There's other things I thought of, just the, and this one is scary, and I almost didn't want to put it because it's convicting to me, the self-centered nature of our entertainment culture that we live in, where everything is built around what do I want to do and what will entertain me. And I go to work to make a paycheck so that I can live for those hours I'm not at work and do my hobbies and watch my shows and enjoy the things I want to do that entertain me to death. And we never think twice about it. Does that mean all entertainment is bad? Of course not. Of course not. But do we need to question the orientation of our lives if it's built around how can I be entertained? I never want to be bored in my life. It's like the worst thing that could happen. I don't know what to do. We need to think about those things in light of the scriptures and be ready to be set apart from the world. Now, this is heavy and difficult, especially saying, you mean I have to rethink everything in my life? And I say, yes, but you're not alone in it. You have a body of believers to help you. And more importantly, you have the Holy Spirit. You see, going back to the issue at hand with circumcision in the church, when the church looked at this question and said, well, what is the real marker of who is in and who is out? And they said, it's not circumcision. God gives the Holy Spirit, and that is the sign of the one who is in the family of God. Which means every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ has the presence of the Spirit of God. And so as we're trying to discern these things and trying to evaluate our own lives and trying to help our brothers and sisters who are struggling in some of these areas, and we're trying to wonder, well, what does it mean to really be set apart? And how do I really build unity in the church? You have the presence of the Holy Spirit to help you. So you're not walking this thing alone. And in fact, as we do these things, as we as a church build unity, a unity that looks different than the world because it's not just based upon our cultural sameness, but a unity that's found in the Spirit of God, we bear witness to God's transforming power through his Holy Spirit. When we actually can pull this off, we are showing the world that there is a power in the Holy Spirit that is stronger than the one that is in the world. And the same goes with our holiness and our being set apart. You can't do that in your own strength. It's not a matter of more willpower. We need the Holy Spirit's power to really live distinctly. And so when we do, when we shed some of the sins that used to enslave us, and when we live in a distinct way that can only be by the power of the Holy Spirit, we bear witness to the power of God through his Holy Spirit. So I thought of just a simple little phrase. It's in the title of this message to help us remember who it is that we are called to be by the power of the Spirit. We are called to be set apart together. Set apart from the world and yet together in the body of Christ. That's what he's called us to do, and he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And we're going to partake in a tradition handed down to us from Christ himself. And Paul, interestingly, took this Lord's Supper or communion as a way to illustrate this very point, that we are called to be set apart from the world, but together. I'm going to invite the men who are going to help me serve here to come forward. Hopefully they know who they are. They'll make their way up. As I do, I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's kind of the same issue at hand. There's this question of the church and people in the church who are still participating in some ways in the rituals and the life of idolatry. Even though their hearts aren't saying we worship idols, their actions, in a sense, are connecting them to them. And Paul writes this, and he links it directly to what we're going to do here, this Lord's Supper table. Verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Like Paul when he says things like that. You know, if you really stop to think about it, you're going to agree with what I'm saying. And he says that you're reasonable people, judge for yourself. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This is the cup he's talking about. We bless this and we partake in what we say, this represents Christ's own blood and we are participating in it when we participate in this meal. He says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then here's the unity part. We're talking about the church together. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There's the unity. He's saying this meal brings us together, and we need to live out that unity. Then he goes on to say, talking about partaking in this cup and then other idolatrous worship, he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? When you would bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament and you would offer it to the Lord, then you would also eat in it and partake in it. And that was necessary and good. But he says, what was good when it was given from God, now in a pagan context, is bad. And he goes on to say, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to participate with demons. And then he says it really clearly, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He says if this is our identity, it needs to be separate from the world. If we're going to partake of this morning, don't let it just be a ritual you do on a Sunday morning, and then you say, good, that was really spiritual and special. Recognize that you are identifying with Jesus Christ, and then when we walk into the rest of our lives and the world around us, we say, would I be willing, in a sense, to have communion right here, in this setting, doing these things? Can I participate in what I'm doing here and participate in Christ? And if the answer is no, I'll tell you what, you know which one that should be let go. And it's not this table. So let's partake of this with a seriousness. Not a somberness that is like depressing, but a seriousness that says, I identify with Christ, with his shed blood, his broken body. May the rest of my life be in line with that.